Well, does anyone read this book anymore? I don't know if you can see it. What to Expect When You're Expecting. How many of you have read that before? Yeah, I see some hands. I see those hands. What? some surprises too. This is the book, right? This is the book back before cell phones. We didn't have access to all this information. You only got it from places like this. And you either had to go to the library to read it or you had to buy it. There was no Amazon.com back then, so you had to go find a place where you could buy it. This book, apparently people do read it. It's in its fifth publishing, its fifth edition, and it goes all the way back to the 1900s. That's how far back this book goes, 1984 to be exact, which is years and years before my first daughter was born, Tori. But this book was so important to me. I mean, you got to kind of follow along and you could understand what's happening in month one and month two, three, four, five, six, seven, eight, nine. And if you were fortunate enough like Miss Pam to go 10 or 11, you had all the information that you didn't know you needed, but you needed. And it was a great book. I studied it from cover to cover. And so back in the 80s, you know, we didn't have 90s, this because that's when I bought a copy in the 90s. You didn't have smartphones back then. They were all dumb phones. And so this book, since there was no smartphone, you know what this book was? Bathroom material. Yes, right. Yes, that's the way it worked. That's where we read all of our books back then. And it was important to me. It helped me understand what all was going on with my baby daughter. Very exciting. Such an exciting time. And it's just the joy of birth and the excitement of birth. And it reminds me, it's very similar, not far off from the excitement of the birth of a church as well. And so let me tell you a very funny story. I don't know if and Vanessa, I don't know if it will be for you. But some years ago, before we started the church in Malvern, we were like, how can we tell Stuttgart Harvest Church about this, that this is coming, the birth of this church is coming? So one Sunday morning, I stood up and I had a copy of this book with me. And I was talking about almost the very same thing, the excitement of birth. And I said, Stuttgart Harvest Church, we're having a baby. And I was talking about the church in Malvern. That's not what they thought. They thought they were talking about Vanessa and I, to which we would have been horrified. They erupted into applause. They were so excited. And then I was like, no. Not us. You, the church, you're having a baby. And they did. And that was the church in Malvern. And so how exciting. I find that very exciting. Although that was a confusing Sunday, nonetheless, that is exciting. The joy of the birth of a church. Man, how exciting. And you know, anytime there's a birth, there's pain, there's growing pains as that new child is growing. And that's true with the birth of a church as well. There's joy, there's pain. Man, what a journey that we have been on. I got to see Stuttgart Harvest Church started. I was a part of that. I got to see this church started. I've started three other churches before Stuttgart Harvest Church. In fact, actually, I was a part of a fourth because when I was a child in Fayetteville, my dad helped start a church in Fayetteville. And I was thinking about that this weekend. And man, the birth of a church is so exciting. And the point that we are at in this story that we have been walking through in Acts was the birth of the very first church, the very first church that was born. And so we have been watching that birth and we have been studying that birth. And that church, at the point where we are right now, that church is still an infant in the story. And for us at Stuttgart Harvest Church, where Cole is today, and here at the church in Malvern, we have tried to learn, and we are still learning from that church. But we see things in that church that we still value today. These are the things that we have learned, and we've been talking about through this series. So, and each week we have had a different thing, and they have happened to be sitting on this back rail. And so let me review. I'm not going to talk about them in the order that we have taught them. I want to talk about them very quickly in the order that we have ranked them. These are our foundational core values. First, though, we started talking about our foundational beliefs that we believe as a church. Let me give you our mission statement, which also comes from what we've learned from this first church. Our mission statement is this, that we are helping lives change by loving the Father, family, and friends. That makes Jesus smile, and we want to make Jesus smile. Everything that we have taught these past 2 months, January and now February, we have learned from this first church, this baby church. And so at our core, some of the things that we have learned at Stuttgart Harvest Church and the church in Malvern that we have tried to implement, here is this very first thing. We call it our level one value. It is our top value. And our level one value is worship. And it says, everything you say plus everything you do equals your worship. The question is who? The question is, who are you worshiping with everything you say and everything you do? And we believe that worshiping God with our lifestyle, that means every decision we make and everything we say, in addition to when the band leads us in musical worship, that's part of worship too. But when we leave here, we're still worshiping God with everything we say and everything we do. And we believe that that true lifestyle worship leads to authentic life change. So from level one, our top core value, worship, then we have three that are at level two. Level two, the first one is this, acceptance. We talked about that last week. We throw lifelines, not rocks. We believe that you begin right where you are. You don't clean your life up, right? And then come to God. We start right where you are, beginning right where you are and growing one step at a time. That's the first of our second level core values. Here's the next one, service. We serve to get better. We're investing in lives inside and outside of both Stuttgart Harvest Church and the church in Malvern. And we don't wait until we get better to serve. We serve to get better. The third of our second tier of core values is community. And we say about community, care starts there. We believe that experiencing life together, which we do in small groups, life together in unity as we grow, we believe deep life change happens as we do life together. And so that's tier one is worship. And then we have our level two core values, which are acceptance, service, and community. And then we have our level three core values right under that. And we have three of those as well. And the first one of those is change. As we grow, we change. And we want to become more and more effective by evaluating everything that we do and creatively innovating for effectiveness. We want to do our best at that. We believe our environments should always continually be changing somehow and improving. And all of those, so those are two, and we're going to talk about that a third one today on that level. But all of those we have learned from that very first church, the birth of this brand new church that Jesus started, this body of his called, we have called Jesus 2.0. So today, we're going to be looking at that last core value as we go, as we wrap up this series. Now, like the first six values, this last value is something we hold dear. Now, as chapter 2 closes, we see a beautiful baby church here in the book of Acts. I've got to cough, sorry. We see a beautiful baby church. And truthfully, it is difficult to imagine a more significant chain of events in human history than those that led to this very first church. And while it began beautifully, well, the truth is the evil one was not going to let that last. He was going to have none of that because he never saw the church coming until the church arrived. But now that the church is here and he sees it in this very first church, he's not going to allow divine truth. He's not going to allow this church to see divine life transformation without mighty opposition. And after this church starts, well, the opposition increases on a galactic scale. All of evil is going to bear down on this infant church, these followers of Jesus. Here's where we were, Acts chapter 2, verse 46. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in homes for the Lord's Supper, and they shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of people. And each day the Lord added to their fellowship those who were being saved. In the beginning, they had the favor of all the people, but that was about to end as evil was getting ready to strike this church. Now I'm going to give you a summary of some things that happened after this point that I just read. In Acts chapter 3, we find how Peter and John, it describes that they heal a lame man. They heal him. And the crowd around quickly grows because those were the things happening when Jesus 1.0 was around. And now they're saying, oh no, it's happening again. So Peter takes the opportunity with this large crowd gathering, and he shares the good news of Jesus, the risen Christ. And in chapter 4, we're told that while he is speaking, the priests come up and the captain of the temple guard, and they arrest Peter and John. See, it's beginning to happen. Things are changing. But because of this teaching, we're told that 5,000 people submit their lives and begin to follow Jesus. 5,000 people are added to the church. That means there's about, and the church is just brand new, about 8,000 people in this church in Jerusalem right now. And in chapter 4, it describes how suffering is going to begin. And so these people are going to have courage. Peter and John are now called before the high priest, the chief priest, Annas. And it's the very same organization and the high priest who sent Jesus to the Romans to be crucified. Listen to what happens. Verse 7 of Acts chapter 4. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" To which Peter answers, "Let me clearly state to all of you and to all the people of Israel, that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in Scriptures when it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness. It's not what Peter used to be, the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the Scriptures. They also recognized these as men who had been with Jesus. Now lean in here for this. With those ordinary, untrained men, God is going to change the world. And he's going to do it one life at a time, one church at a time, one city at a time. the authorities don't know what to do with Peter and John, and so they release them from prison. Peter and John report back to the church. Remember, now 8,000 people. So they couldn't gather all 8,000 in homes. That's when they broke off into homes separately to divide that down. But when they all came together, they came together in the temple courts. And here somehow Peter and John address the church. I don't know if they go home to home, or I don't know if they're all together as 8,000, but they address the church, and the church begins praying for more boldness, knowing that it was getting ready to get really tough. So here we have the church, 8,000 people, and they just keep doing what they're supposed to be doing. And along the way, they're meeting each other's needs inside the church. They share with the parts of the church who need help. They're just doing what they're supposed to be doing. But then we discovered that we should beware of posers in the church. And we can kind of define that by people who are looking to make themselves big, to make their name known among the church, right? So this is what we find out in Acts chapter 5. This couple named Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the church. They didn't have to. They just chose to. The purpose of the lie was to make them look more important, to make them seem more important. They were trying to make a name for themselves. And because of that lie, in front of the church, they drop down dead. It's as if God is saying, hey, we're not going to be making any big deal about anyone except Jesus, the Christ, Messiah. And again, more opposition. More opposition to the apostles, more opposition to the church. Well, the apostles are arrested again. But God opened, this time God did this miracle. He opened the prison where the apostles were. He let them out, leaving all the gates locked and all of the guards in place. You know what happens? You would think, well, maybe they go run off and hide, right? Because they want to keep a low profile. No, they don't stop. They go straight to the temple. And once again, they start sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, the temple again. And so they're arrested again. But this time, the religious leaders, they are getting really frustrated. They want to stop this. And so they want these apostles killed. But there's one man on the council. He's a Pharisee. His name is Gamaliel. Gamaliel, on the council, he talks them out of killing the apostles. Now, Gamaliel, we're going to come to that name again in just a moment. But he talks them out of killing the apostles. Instead, he has them flogged. Now, don't think about flogging as like a spanking. Flogging was a torture. So they have them flogged, and they say, never speak in the name of Jesus again. Here's their response in Acts chapter 5. The apostles left the high council rejoicing. Again, this was after a torture. Rejoicing that their God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach the message, Jesus is the Messiah. In chapter 6, the church begins to multiply. We get a word for that. In fact, in verse 1, it begins. But as the believers rapidly multiplied, that's how it starts. And so we see because they're growing rapidly, they're going to have growing pains. And chapter 6 talks about those growing pains, and it talks about how they addressed those growing pains. And so in order to address those growing pains, the church had to get organized. They had to become more effective. They had to focus. They had to change for effectiveness. Now, among that, the church chooses 7 men to help them take care of some of these care details. details of caring for other people. And so they take these seven men and have them help with that, these care details. And what was the result of them changing, of them getting focused, of them getting organized? Here's the result. They multiply even more. Acts 6, verse 7. So God's message continued to spread, and it's a direct result of what they did there in getting organized and focusing and changing to take care of these people. The number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem. I mean, listen, we're already talking about 8,000 people. So what they mean by it greatly increasing, I have no idea. But this is already impressive. 8,000 people, now it's greatly increasing in Jerusalem. And many of the Jewish priests were converted too. Wow. Now, we're introduced at this point in Acts to one of those seven care pastors. His name is Stephen. And not only did Stephen serve in the church as one of these care pastors, but he was still doing everything that everyone else was doing as well. Stephen was still living like Jesus and loving like Jesus in the community. But then Stephen was arrested. And Stephen stands trial. We find this in chapter 7. And at his trial, Stephen shares the good news with all of these Jews, with everyone listening. And everyone submits. No, they don't submit to Jesus. No, they don't. None of them. He shares it, but here's what happens. They get really mad. They get really angry. They drag him out of the city. You see, Jews couldn't put people to death, not legally. They couldn't put Jesus to death. The Romans had to. Only the Romans could put people to death. But they get so mad at Stephen, they take the law in their own hands. They drag him outside of the city, and they stone him to death. Now in chapter 8, that's where we meet this guy named Saul. And you will hear us call him Saul. You will hear us call him Paul. Both. It's the same man. They're both his name. We meet this guy named Saul because this was a student, an advanced student of that one man we mentioned earlier, the Pharisee named Gamaliel. Paul was his student. And Paul was there where Stephen was being stoned, and Paul was cheering them on. In fact, he held all their coats for him. He's like, I'll hold your coat, you go do it. He was cheering them on. It was almost as if he was the official saying, go do this. Wow, that's Paul. Paul plays a big role. Listen to Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Saul, this is Paul, was one of the witnesses, and he agreed completely with the killing of Stephen. And so now this persecution for Jesus 2.0, his church, this persecution ramps up big time. And we're going to find that Saul, this Paul, is very, very involved. Something changed. Something changed that day that Stephen was killed. And God ultimately used this for good. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. A great wave of persecution began that day, sweeping over the church in Jerusalem, and all the believers except the apostles were scattered through the region of Judea and Samaria. So here we have Saul, we call maybe Paul the Pharisee, is now going to become Paul the persecutor. Verse 3. But Saul was going everywhere to destroy the church. He went from house to house, dragging both men and women to throw them into prison. Let me pause here for a moment. Do you know how to start a really good forest fire? I do. I know. July 5th, I'm about 14 years old, maybe 15. July 5th had nothing to do. I grew up outside of just outside of Little Rock, and it was kind of, there were small mountains and hills and valleys, and We were on top of one of those where my friend lived, and we all lived in the woods back there. We each had our own little section of the woods. And so we were at his section of the woods, and we were on top of the mountain by his house, and we were finishing off some bottle rockets. And so we would light them, and we would throw them, and they would go and pop. It was just fun. We loved blowing things up from a young age. And so that was fun. Well, one went a little fast, and so we didn't get a good fling because it started too fast, and it shot. We sent it straight into the woods, and it went in maybe about 30 yards, somehow not hitting trees, but it landed right in the woods, middle of summer. You know, it's dry, and July 5th, dry, and so it starts a fire. By the time we could get down there to it, which we went pretty immediately, but by the time we got there, it was a fire about the size of maybe a pitcher's mound, you know? It was, and so here we are, and surrounded by just dead leaves everywhere, dried leaves, year after year after year, dried leaves. And so it's growing pretty quickly. So we began to put it out because we don't want to burn down all of our friends' homes. And so as soon as we get to the edge of the fire, we start stomping the fire out just to get it put out. The problem, though, with every stomp, burning leaves were hurled into the air in all directions. And so the fire, it didn't hurl them towards the fire. It went out. And with every stomp that we made, and there were lots, we were like river dancing on this fire. There were lots of stomps, and the leaves were going everywhere in the directions we didn't want them to go. And with every stomp, the fire got bigger and bigger and bigger. The more we stomped, the bigger the fire got. We couldn't stop it. We did not know how to stop it. Ask me later. I'll tell you about the fire if you want to know. We didn't know how to stop it. But that's what's beginning to happen here. With every crushing step of persecution orchestrated by the evil one, God sent believers running in every direction. And everywhere they landed, the church caught fire and grew and grew and grew. In fact, the rest of the book of Acts, and really the rest of the New Covenant Scripture, are just that. Every time the evil one is trying to stomp out Christ's followers and their church body, it doesn't work. They leave, they run, they spread, and they don't hide. They just start growing, multiplying new Christ followers in churches everywhere they go. Persecution sends them all over the world. And as they go, they took Jesus with them, which brings us all the way back to the beginning of Acts. What we're talking about is multiplication like wildfire. Chapter 9 tells us how the very one who was a really big part of leading that persecution of trying to stamp out the church and stamp out these Christ followers, that very person now who's trying to stamp it out, he becomes a big part of it. Paul becomes a follower of Jesus. Saul, this one who was persecuting, one of many, becomes a follower of Jesus. And he goes on to write many of the Christian scriptures that we study today. And for the remaining 19 chapters of Acts, Paul, this Saul, is a vital process of seeing the good news travel and travel and travel. It makes its way from country to country, all the way to Rome. And then all the way to the palace halls themselves, to the very ears of the emperor. And eventually from there, the gospel spreads to the ends of the earth. Just like Jesus said it would happen. Even spreading to us right here in Arkansas. We are 6,671 miles from Jerusalem. So we are on the other side, almost the exact other side of the world from Jerusalem. Wow. Remember week one? We read this, Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus said, "And you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere, in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Which, that's still going on today. This is what happened immediately after he said that. After saying this, he was taken up into the cloud while they were watching, and they could no longer see him. As they strained to see him rising into heaven, two white-robed men suddenly stood among them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why are you standing here staring into heaven? Jesus has been taken from you into heaven, but someday he will return from heaven in the same way you saw him go." And I'm sure the disciples might be thinking as we, "Jesus, what's taking you so long? So when will that happen? When will you come back just like they saw you go? When will that happen?" You know, the disciples often ask Jesus questions about, "Hey, when are you going to set up your kingdom, Jesus?" They asked this to Jesus 1.0. Here's what they ask. Acts chapter 1. "So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, 'Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore our kingdom?' He replied, 'The Father alone has that authority to set up those dates and times. They are not for you to know.'" So they're still on the other side of this, they were, and they're thinking, "Hey, Jesus, what's taking you so long?" And I know I've asked that question myself, maybe you have. About the only people who don't ask that question are usually younger people, right? Because they have so much life in front of them. But the older we get, the more we ask, "Jesus, why not now? Why aren't you coming? What's taking you so long?" And it's Peter who answers the question for us. Peter reminds us of this later when Peter writes this, 2 Peter. He writes, "But you must not forget this one thing, dear friend. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years like a day. The Lord isn't being slow about his promise, as some people might think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent." See, God made a promise that he's coming back. God always keeps his promises. So as best I can figure out, in my limited understanding, we're only here still, this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection. We are only here for one reason. That one reason is he wants us to keep multiplying one by one. We've got to continue to share the good news of Jesus one by one by one. He has us still here, and he hasn't returned yet because he desires more and more and more. In his words, everyone. He desires everyone to repent, which is why we're still here. And so the very same job that the apostles had in spreading the good news, we still have that same job today. Believers, 2,000 years later, Jesus has left us here with that too. So the church in Malvern, where Cole is today, Stuttgart Harvest Church, we ask you, Be the church. Love like Jesus loved. And see life after life after life connected to Jesus as a direct result of your involvement. Because it's why you are here. But so many of us are missing our eternal purpose that God has. So many of us are in danger of being convinced by the evil one that we're actually here to enjoy this life, to live this life, and do what we want, to raise a great family, to live our life, to make our kids happy, to help them fulfill their dreams and our dreams. And if that's our focus, we're actually missing our eternal purpose. Because the evil one, I believe, is furiously trying to convince us that this life is all about us. It's all about our family. It's all about us. It's not about them out there. It's about me, and it's about mine. It's not about the world around me. It's okay. We're just waiting on his return. So let's just live and wait. Live and wait. But my friend, there's only one thing keeping Jesus from returning right now. Peter said he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. My friend, that's the job that he's left us to. When I was a teenager, my student minister, I did not dig poetry, but my student minister read us a poem. And that poem changed something inside of me. God used those words of that poem to compel me to do this job more effectively, this job that he has left all of us to. I want to read this poem to you, so if you'll just bear with me. In fact, I think I'm going to need my glasses, which are fitting poem. It says, "My friend, I stand in judgment now, and I feel that you're to blame somehow. I walked with you by day, and never did you point the way. You knew the Lord in truth and glory, but never did you tell the story. My knowledge then was very dim. You could have led me safe to him. Though we lived together here on earth, you never told me of the second birth. And now I stand this day condemned because you failed to mention. You taught me many things. That's true. I called you friend. I trusted. But I learn now it's too late. You could have kept me from this fate. We walked by day. We talked by night. Yet you showed me not the light. You let me live and love and die. You knew I'd never live on high. And yes, I called you friend in life. Trusted you in joy, strife. Yet on coming to this dreadful end, I cannot now call you my friend." So, my friends, there's a job that he has left us to do. So my question is, how much headway have you made? How much headway have you made on that job that he left for you? He didn't leave it to just pastors and teachers. He left it to every single follower of Jesus. So how much headway have you made? Here's my question. If we don't like the answer to that, if we don't like our own personal answer to that, the positive, wonderful thing is that can change. And it can change today. It can change this very minute. As we close this series, I hope that you will make a commitment to the commandment that Jesus gave us. that commandment that said, Jesus came and told his disciples, I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's his mission that he left with you and me. It's Jesus 2.0, his church. And he's watching. And he's waiting for you to pick up that mission and to run after that every single day for the rest of your life. So, our next step for today is simply this. Friends, let's multiply. Ready? Set? Go. That's that last value we wanted to talk about today. It's called multiplication. Multiplication. We were born to grow. We believe that as a church, we should be growing bigger. We should be multiplying. Multiplying Christ followers, and we believe we should be multiplying groups. We should be multiplying churches throughout the world. In fact, because of multiplication, we believe that the church is not really here for us, but we, the church, are here for the world. So questions, more questions. When will the group that you attend become two groups? That's multiplication. When will the serving team that you're part of become two serving teams? That's multiplication. When will the searching person that you have been actively serving toward Jesus Christ, who is that person? Because that's part of multiplication. Ready? Set? Multiply. Now this morning, since Chris, Judy, and Cole led us from Stuttgart in our musical worship, today after I pray, we're done. We're finished for the day. The series ends. This value will be placed alongside the others, and we'll move on to a new topic starting next week. But I hope you will take what we have covered in this series. And I hope if you missed any of the weeks that you'll go back and pick them up and listen to them or watch them. And I hope you'll allow all of these things to become a part of who you are. If you're interested in becoming what we call, for us, covenant partners, which is just another word for member, because we think the word member just sounds like you're joining a club. We feel like being a part of a church is so much more than that. We use the term covenant partner. If you're interested in becoming a covenant partner, we talk about each one of these values. We help you understand that. In fact, that's why we call it a covenant partner, because we actually ask you to covenant with us, to partner with us regarding each of those seven core values. We invite you onto that journey. If you just mark it on your connection card, we'll begin to get you information. It's something, it's not a class you come and attend. It's something you work through between you and God. You work through on your own. If you're interested in that, just mark it on your connection card. And Jenny from Stuttgart will get you. But after I pray, we're done this morning. But I hope you'll take this series with you. I hope God will use it, challenge you, and encourage you like he has done. Let's pray. God, thank you for this day. God, you saved me from myself. You saved me from myself. And here I now stand, not as someone who's great or as someone who has influence. I just simply stand here as a follower of Jesus. alongside many of my friends who are following Jesus. So often, God, I have spent my life focusing on me and what I want to do next and the next thing I want to be involved in. And God, I just repent of that. And I hope that you will help me once again to change the direction of my life so that I pick up the task that you have me and all of my friends here to do, so that you can come quickly, Lord Jesus. May I not leave anyone within my sphere of influence, within my circles. May I not leave them to be caught up in the eternal judgment because I didn't take seriously your call that you asked me. May I live like you lived, Jesus. May I love like you have loved, Jesus. And may I love my friends who are not connected to you all the way to the cross of Jesus, where they can know you, know that you died for them and rose again. Help us to see everyone around us with your eyes, with your plan. And I'm so thankful that you save everyone who turns to you. And we ask that you make it so, Jesus.